After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders announced, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them," his tent covering, his tabernacle over them. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe." God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is just a sermon illustration, you see. All right. You may recall that back when we started the study of the Revelation, John opened this letter to all the churches of Asia Minor, saying in chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John." John's audience is the Christian churches of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. These are the churches he knew of that he had had a hand in discipling over the years. He refers to all of them as bondservants. And that church was made up of converted Jews and converted pagans. He identified with them, and he identifies himself as a fellow bondservant. The 144,000 are first introduced to us when a mighty angel commands a halt to the breaking of the last seal and the unleashing of the four winds of judgment, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Who are God's bondservants? Whether they are the mysterious 144,000, or a solitary, very non-mysterious, and all too human bondservant like Noah, we scratch our heads and we try to figure out what makes them men or women sealed and approved by God. We know that they're not perfect. We know that they're sinners. What can we do to be bondservants of Jesus Christ, to make sure that that seal is on our head? Some of these bondservants lived prior to Abraham. Like the first bondservant after the fall into sin and rebellion, Abel. What made him and his offering pleasing, while that of his brother Cain was not? We see the different offerings, and we try to explain God's favor that way, but it always kind of falls flat. What makes one a bondservant and the other not? Abraham, his son, and his descendants were chosen people, but even the best of them were sinners. And it is hard to understand why God chose them and continued to choose them for his purposes when they, like all of us, proved so fickle, so weak, and so flawed over and over again. Even when the blood of Christ made the Holy Spirit our seal and our strength as Christians, we see Paul fighting with Barnabas about John Mark. We see Peter still afraid what others are thinking over and more afraid of what they're thinking than he is about what Jesus would have him do. We see in the scripture and today whole churches struggling doctrinally, morally, and spiritually. Yet in all of these periods of creation history, God called imperfect, faithful men and women and even children to himself. He called bondservants. What makes a bondservant? We look on the outside of things when we try to find a link that makes all of these different people from all of these different times faithful bondservants. When we look at the ancients and we see first of all the mysterious Enoch. He's got about the shortest story in the Bible. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What did God see when he looked at Enoch? We don't see much of anything at all. The other great ancient bondservant of God was Noah. He was a sinner. And if we keep reading the story after they are let out of the ark and he offers the sacrifice on the altar and the rainbow comes out, we read a much more sordid tale that doesn't make its way into vacation Bible school or Sunday school classes. And we see that Moses is a sinner with feet of clay, just like all of us. But for 100 years, he held his family together to build the ark as God commanded it. Then for 11 months, he battled the demons that face a family, any family, cooped up for too long and too small a space with their whole world in ruins about them. In all of it, he remained faithful. When we look at God's bondservant Abraham and the Jews, we see the law and the prophets. We see the Ten Commandments, the temple worship ceremonies, and the names of heroes and villains. In Jesus' time, we see synagogues, Pharisees and Sadducees, and we see Jerusalem. To this day, we see all of this as well as pogroms, the Holocaust, and a people still dedicated to the words our God gave them without recognizing God's word, his greatest revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. When we look at the church, we see cathedrals and catacombs, creeds and cults, missionaries and heretics. We see youth programs, hot dishes, potlucks, pews and preachers and hymns and choruses. And we see lives changed and we see lives embalmed. We look at all of these people, their times and their deeds, all of these things that we can see. We see these holy places, these battlegrounds, these saints and sinners. We look at all of it and try to determine what makes any one of them a faithful bondservant. You've got Saul and you've got David. Saul, who was a weak man, who I think was more concerned about what others thought of him, and it was his shortcoming, his weakness, and he never overcame it. And eventually it made him crazy because he couldn't please everybody, and he couldn't depend on anybody. He tried to seek from men what he needed to look for from God. But Saul, what is his great sin that cut him off? He kept some sheep. Okay? Then we have David, a man after God's own heart. A man who murders, adulterates, maybe rapes, and then includes the whole nation of Israel, making them complicit in his sin. When he draws, he uses the army to abandon Uriah and have him killed. Now, stealing some sheep, murder, rape, and conspiracy. Saul wouldn't repent. David would. How is it? What is God looking at? I mean, we would look at any of these things. Would I ever be allowed in this pulpit again if I committed any one of the sins that David? Don't think so. What actions bring favor with God? What actions bring judgment? What if I told you that God isn't looking at you to make that determination? In all of this mystery and mess, what does God look for? We know what we're looking for. We're looking at people. We're looking at places. We're looking at our experience all around us. What does God look for when he sees, when he seeks a faithful bondservant to represent him and his purposes, to share his life with him? Whether it is in the ancient times before the flood, the times of Israel, the times of the church, or the times of the end when he brings all people and all movements to their conclusion. What does God see when he sees a faithful bondservant? He sees only one thing. He sees Jesus Christ. Every bondservant from Enoch to Noah to Abraham. Well, Jesus wasn't around then. Doesn't matter. God is in eternity. The beginning and the end, he's at both of them. He brackets them in. He's above it. He's beyond it. When he looked at all of these people, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, on to Peter and James and John, and to the last martyr on the last day of the tribulation, every one of them has been justified by their faith in and faithfulness to God. But it is only because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did that the faith of these men, women, and children means anything. When God looks at us, if he sees a faithful bondservant that with a seal on their head, it is because he looks at us and sees Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that the 144,000 in last week's reading is the last generation of the church that God will seal for service and salvation in the last days of this heaven and earth. Other Christians, intelligent people who love the Lord, some of whom are more Christ-like in their thoughts and their deeds than I am. Other Christians believe the 144,000 are the remnant of ethnic Israel who will turn to Jesus for service and salvation in the last days of this heaven and this earth. Perhaps they represent both, united and brought together by God. Whoever you think they are, whoever God knows them to be, you can be sure that they are sealed for a mission and sealed for resurrection's blessing, because when God looks at them, he sees Jesus Christ. They have tabernacled with Jesus. They've put themselves under the protection of Jesus Christ, and they trust God for all the rest of it. What is the reward of these faithful bondservants and all of their faithful predecessors from all their places and times and people? We read about that today. We read about it. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle, his tent covering, over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, when God says that they will be before me in my temple, when that day comes, there won't be the world and then the temple. It'll be the way it was in the beginning. All of creation will be the temple of God. So when we're with God, basically the thing to remember is we're with God. And we're going to be with God in the new heaven and earth. And we're going to get to do what we should have been doing in the first place, which is being part of his creative process, taking his lead, enjoying that life, his life with him. It's not coming to church and singing hymns, although, I mean, that's a great thing to do, and we love doing it. But it's going to be so much bigger than that. When we are before God, covered by His tabernacle and His temple, that means that we're going to be with God in all of creation. Because God will be in all of creation, which is to say, all of creation will be covered under that tabernacle, that tent covering. It won't be in a rebellion of sin. There won't be a separation. Though they are of many people, places, times, and languages, these people, those who are His bondservants, we will sing in one thunderous voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The differences in our languages and experiences will be miraculously unified in the same purpose of worship and praise. It will yield a richness that we will affirm and encourage, and that will affirm us and encourage each of us as His servants. No matter how difficult the road was getting, no matter how difficult the road was getting to that point, no matter how far around we had to travel before we finally came to our senses and returned to the Father, when we come to that point, we're all going to be all in. And we will be lifted up in this life, here and now. Too much suffering, whether it is poverty, disease, or war, can make healing virtually impossible. We are often left with scars that loss brings us. Every healing gift in this life can be taken again by the uncertainties of this life. And indeed, death will speak the last word in every life before Jesus comes. It's just that it won't be the best word. It won't be the most powerful word. The greatest word will be the one that God speaks in our life. Death won't be the end. In that moment together, every healing gift that we have now can be taken by the uncertainties of life. But in this new place, covered by God's own tent canvas, in His dwelling, there is an end to suffering. And there are blessings and healings so complete, in a peace that is so secure, that every tortured soul will be healed. Finally, we have this incredible image of God wiping away every tear. Now, you need to think about this. This is an unusual picture. It comes from the prophets in the Old Testament, but God wiping away every tear. The profound satisfaction of this new heaven and earth is matched by the intensely intimate and personal intervention of God in the life of every single individual bondservant, personally drying every tear. Drying tears cannot be done en masse. You can't dry tears of a whole bunch of people all at once. Drying tears is a gentle gesture of affection that is intimate and personal. The tenderness of it draws out of us whatever sorrow or terror we have known, and it warms our hearts to renewed trust and openness to the one who is our truest Father. And at that time, we will be allowed to ask all the whys that we care to ask, and we will be answered with truthfulness, love, and kindness, because for the first time, we will be able to understand the answers that God gives. You can't have your tears dried without looking up into the face of the one who's drying them. In that moment, God will restore hope. In that moment that will be for every believer, that it's not just, hey, welcome to the party. It will be a moment that is as personal and as long as it needs to be, each person with God. And He will dry tears. And in that moment, we'll be looking up into His face. Because like I said, you can't have your tears dried unless you're looking up into the face of the one who's doing it. And in that moment, God will restore our hope, our trust, and our courage to be resurrected in spirit as well as in body. But it all depends on who God sees when he looks at you. Does he see someone who is bound and determined to make his or her own way according to his or her own understanding and feelings? Does he see someone who has no place for their Creator, someone who is their own God? In the simplest form, what does it look like to be, think you're your own God? It's running ahead of the crowd to get to Walmart so you can buy up all the toilet paper you can fit in your cart and all the hand sanitizer and sanitizing wipes. Doesn't matter that it's 10 times what you need for a disease that's not going to call for any more toilet paper than everyday life. What matters is that you think you're the only one. That's the beginning. That's at the most basic point what it is to think you are your own God. It's all about you. You're the only one in the universe, and the only really important thing is that I get what I feel I need when I feel I need it. But it never stops there. It always goes on to greater and more tragic acts of extraordinary selfishness in our own personal lives, in our communities, and in our world. Does God see that when he looks at you? Or does he see Jesus? Are you covered over? Are you under that tabernacle? I can't bring you to the moment of truth. I can't bring you to the point where you get a glimpse of yourself as you truly are. The self that only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us. The self that we spend most of our life trying to deny the existence of. We set our whole life up so we go around without even knowing we're going around it, so we don't have to look at the person that we are. God would reveal that to you while he is in your presence, while you are most afraid that he will now lower the boom and reject you, while you're not even sure you can accept yourself. But in that moment, God accepts you. God loves you. You can freely admit that this is the person you are. It includes this. You can let go of the shame. You can put the rest of it in God's hands. And you can trust him. And you can trust not just in what he'll do. You can trust in the fact that this is the God that when it's done is going to wipe tears from your eyes. This is the God who's going to meet individually and finish the work. He can be trusted. No one can know the circumstances of their future or the part they will play in it. What you can know is the answer to the question, are you sealed? Are you a bondservant? Are you identified and counted as a bondservant of God? Does God see Jesus when he looks at you? Jesus gives power. And he gives worth to the faithfulness of his bondservants. Yes, he takes you where he finds you. And yes, he refuses to leave you there. You do not remain the way you were when you turn everything over to Jesus. He makes you like himself, and he starts the process right here and right now. And he gives power and worth to the faithfulness of his bondservants from the earliest of days to the last day. If you turn your life over to Jesus Christ for him to direct and to renovate, it will cost you everything, and it must cost you everything. Now, you'll hear over and over in the Bible that you've got nothing that will buy what God has to give you. You have nothing that is worthwhile in itself that you can leverage God to get the blessing that you need. But what you and I have, filthy rags as they may be, as Paul said, God expects you to give it up. Everything you are, everything you have. God's smart enough to know that when we say it, we we mean it, but we don't. And so he kind of takes that on credit. And you give yourself to him, and you hope to mean that, and then as life goes on, he asks you, okay, I'm going to call in the note on this, on your occupation, on this relationship, on this church. I'm going to call in the note, and I'm going to claim it. You need to give it to me. And that's the moment which you realize that it ain't free. But what little you have to give, when you give it to God, it may cost you everything, but the reward is beyond measure. And what's more and what's better, it's beyond forever. It's worth it. You give everything that you are, everything you have, and you learn to trust God with that, ask as he asks for it back from you. And what he gives you when you release with this hand, he returns to this hand a blessing. You become more like him. You grow in joy, peace, faithfulness, love, all the fruit of the Spirit. The reward is beyond measure, and it is beyond forever. Let's pray. Lord God, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who can't for sure claim that they are your bondservant, then hear their prayer. And for you, if you are here today and you want to pray, then just pray in your own word. God knows what's in your heart. God knows what you mean. Give him everything you are and entrust it to him. If he is showing you something about yourself that you don't want to see, let him. Understand that the only death there is in that for you is if you refuse to look at it and refuse to admit it and refuse to surrender it into his hands. And he will become your Savior and your Lord. Ask him how you want. That's what you're asking for. And he will make it true. Lord, hear these prayers. And for those of us who know you and once again need to come to you and surrender something to us, where maybe we're surrendering our future because it's all going to change this week in a meaningful way for a time. And we don't see very far ahead, but for now, Lord God, you are asking us to give you the trust in today and tomorrow and to let go of it. And I ask, Lord God, that you would give each of us the power to do that. And we will praise you, and we will say that salvation is to our God and to the Lamb.